We come on this first Lord's Day of 2018 in our ongoing studies in the book of Revelation to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Revelation. Last time we finished our consideration of the seven churches, those churches which the risen Christ addressed in those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. The Apostle John received these messages from the risen and glorified Saviour, and he wrote down that which he heard. The letter to each church commences with the words, "To the angel of the church, write." So what an insight the risen Lord had given John of the different spiritual conditions of the various churches. Just to briefly reflect, you'll remember there had been a loss of their first love there among the church at Ephesus. Smyrna had been facing tribulation from zealous Jews who opposed them. They also knew much poverty. Pergamos, the church there, was in danger of being drawn into idolatry. Thyatira into pagan practices and sexual immorality. Sardis, who thought they were alive, were in reality dead. Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, were being encouraged to continue to persevere, and Laodicea to awake from their lukewarmness, to repent and seek the Lord. So how much there was for John to consider, to pray about. How much there was for all these individual churches to seriously consider, that they may truly have ears to hear what the Spirit was saying to them. It's possible that John may have thought, as he surveyed the early churches, would they survive all these various problems which they had? Would they overcome? How they needed encouragement. John himself needed encouragement. We in our day need encouragement. Particularly perhaps as we enter this new year, many are the voices that are raised against the church. Many prophesy our early demise. God's word is mocked. His laws are flouted. Those who stand for God and who seek to live for Christ, those who seek to be faithful to his word, are increasingly marginalised in this society in which we find ourselves. And in many parts of the world, Christians are increasingly persecuted. But here, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, John is given a vision. A vision he passes on to those believers who were facing increasing persecution, particularly in their day from the Roman Emperor Domitian. It's a vision then he passes on to those who within those churches were oppressed, who were often poor, who were suffering for their faith. But of course, it's a vision not just for them. It's for us as well. And the vision which John unfolds before us in these chapters is one of heaven opened. Sometimes unbelievers say to Christians, "Why don't you live in the real world?" Ever that said to you as a Christian? What I mean by that is, why don't you live for this world? For that which you can see and that which you can touch. This world to them, to unbelievers, is the ultimate reality. They've nothing else. But it's not the ultimate reality. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he spoke those words in the context of encouraging Christians to persevere in the face of trials and difficulties, to see life's trials as light afflictions, he says, which are but for a moment, compared to the glory that will one day be revealed. And here in Revelation 4, sometime after John had received and written down the letters to the seven churches, with all their problems and trials and difficulties, John is given a vision of that which is the ultimate reality of God, who is eternal, and of God who is reigning in heaven. Christians today sometimes look out on the world and ask, well, what's happening? Are things spiraling out of control? Is there a moral governor of the universe? Has God abdicated his throne? Are the heavens an untenanted space, as many would tell us? Well, this chapter gives us the answer to those questions, as John, having beheld, verse 1, a door standing open in heaven, then hears a voice, verse 1, and the first voice like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. John here is called by the risen Christ to see things from the perspective of the throne room of heaven. Behold, says God. It's the most frequent command in the book of Revelation. Behold. In other words, fix your sight here. Behold and stand in awe and wonder at what you see. Behold. Interestingly, the second most frequent command in the book of Revelation after behold is fear not. Do not fear. Christian, are you anxious this morning? Are you fearful? Is your faith declining? If so, what you need to do is to behold, to fix your gaze on what the Apostle John is taken up in the Spirit to see here. Notice verse 2. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Here in the throne room of the universe, John sees that throne is occupied. God has not abdicated his throne. He's not abdicated his rule. He's the sovereign ruler of the affairs of men and nations. He rules over all, and that includes the trials and the temptations and the difficulties which his people face. There's conflict on earth. There's a great spiritual battle on earth. It's real. It's intense. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, as the Apostle says. But there's no conflict in heaven. There's no furrow on the brow of the Almighty. Here's the sovereign Lord, as we read in the book of Daniel at chapter 4 and verse 35, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Here is the one who reigns as we enter this new year. Our God reigns. He is on the throne of the universe, the eternal God. That's important for Christians to know. Jeremiah speaks of that throne as his people's sanctuary. Jeremiah 17:12. He speaks of a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, he says, to God's people. Here is where we need to be looking as we enter this new year, to the sovereign Lord reigning in glory, to his glorious high throne, his eternal throne, because here is the place of our sanctuary. Here is where we will overcome. Here is where troubled thoughts will flee away. Here is where we'll be given strength to go forward, as we're overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory and the magnificence and the beauty of our God who is for us. There's none other like him. That's what we read in Isaiah, wasn't it? Isaiah 40, verse 25. God says, to whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. The problem with too many Christians today is not, as is sometimes said, that they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. It's the opposite. We're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly use. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, says the Apostle, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And it's to heaven, it's to the throne room of the universe that John is directed and directs us this morning here in these chapters. By dwelling on heaven, by beholding the glories of God and his sovereign rule, we're not engaging in escapism. Escaping from reality, as the world might tell us. What we're doing is putting everything in this world in its proper perspective. Removing the veneer, removing the mask. And here we worship the ultimate reality, the living God, the Creator, the one who we, who are Christians, are saved to know, are saved to live for. Our fellowship is with the Father, says John. This Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 of Revelation, the focus of heaven is on the Father. And chapter 5, which God willing we'll look at next year, focuses on the Son. So let's follow John this morning as he, in the Spirit, enters the throne room of heaven. By the way, we should note those words, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. John does not literally enter heaven. He's given spiritual insight. One writer says his bodily limitations are temporarily suspended so that he can see these heavenly realities which are hidden from human gaze. And there he sees God, sat on the throne of heaven, reigning from the throne of the universe, and bringing to pass his sovereign purposes on behalf of his people. However, John's faced with a great problem as he tries to describe what he sees. Remember in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, in his wonderful vision of God, had the same difficulty there in chapter 1 as he tries to describe God. He speaks of God as being in the likeness of and the appearance of, and so forth. He can't fully describe the glory of God. God cannot be described. His beauty, his glory is beyond human comprehension. And the Apostle John here says at verse 3 of this one who sat on the throne, he who sat there was like, he says, or had the appearance of. Indescribable is the glory of God. But what initially strikes John as he surveys the one sat on the throne of the universe are two attributes of God which most people today would sooner forget. The first is God's holiness. He says in verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper. The jasper is a stone that is crystal clear. And it represents here the dazzling brightness of God's holiness. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, he says, God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. He who sat on the throne, says John, was like a jasper. We can't begin to comprehend the holiness of God. But John says elsewhere, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfect in all his attributes. Hence, to see God, to have a vision of God, is immediately to be made painfully aware, as Isaiah was, you remember, when he had his vision of God in the temple, of our own unworthiness, of how unholy we are. Remember what he said when he was faced by the holiness of the triune God? This is Isaiah 6 and verse 5. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. It means I've been cut off, ruined, silenced, doomed to die. That was his cry when he had a glimpse of the holiness of God. And here John likens it to a jasper stone, perfectly clear, no flaw, no defect. That's what he sees first, as he has this great vision of heaven and God sat on the throne. What he sees next follows on. He sees a sardius stone. What does this represent? Well, if I tell you that a sardius stone is blood red in colour, you'll surely guess. The sardius stone speaks of judgment. What John sees as he enters the throne room of heaven is God who is holy and God who is the judge of all men. Here is where real power lies. God who is holy, represented by that jasper, and God who is the judge of all, represented by the sardius stone. You know, at this time of year we have many pronouncements, don't we, from world leaders, leaders of superpowers, dictators, smaller regimes. But Isaiah says this, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust of the scales before God. Here's the sovereign Lord of all, who in holiness, that is with unerring accuracy, will judge the world in righteousness. Here's the one who we should hold in awe. Here's the one whose word we should heed. He's the one who the Bible says will render to each one according to his deeds. And John, as he beholds this vision of the Almighty, brings before us then, using the jasper and the sardius stone, two attributes of God which pervade the Bible from Genesis through to this last book, Revelation, namely his holiness, his sovereignty. He's the judge of all. I wonder how that makes you feel this morning. It might make you feel uncomfortable. If we don't know God, it does make us feel uncomfortable. It has that effect on those who do not know him. They just dismiss us, you see. But this vision was not given to John in order to bring discomfort to Christians, to make them uncomfortable. And nor is it given to Christians today to fill us with consternation. It was given that they may behold the one who was for them. That they might stand in awe of his majesty and his might and his holiness. And that they might know that no matter how great the powers arrayed against them, no matter how fierce the conflict may yet be, God was for them. They were at peace with this God. That's exemplified by what comes next at verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. When does a rainbow appear? It appears when the storm is over, doesn't it? The rainbow here, we're told, is like an emerald. You know what colour an emerald is? Think of the Emerald Isle. Think of Ireland. It's green. Green is a restful colour, isn't it? I remember many years ago when I was in the Royal Air Force, I was in Cyprus for 2.5 years and I came back once during that time. I came back in the midst of summer, and for all the beauties of Cyprus, it does get a bit burnt up in the summer. There's not much green grass, and you get used to seeing this dried up bondu, a bit like parts of Australia, brother, you know. And I flew back, and then as I was journeying back on the train, I literally was feasting my eyes on these wonderful green fields of England. I thought it's great to be back in England's green and pleasant land. The occasional rain shower is all right, you know. It brings us this glorious green countryside of which we have. The rainbow around the throne was like an emerald, translucent green. Speaking of tranquility, speaking of peace. The saints to whom John was writing, we today who know the Lord need not fear what men can do to us. For God who is holy, God who is just, God who is the judge of all men, has dealt with our sin. The Lamb of God has died. Christ has borne our sin away. God's justice is satisfied. God is for us. Who then can be against us? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Our minds go back to Genesis, don't they? And the rainbow following the flood and God's covenant with Noah. Such a flood will not occur again, was God's covenant promise. Genesis 9:16 says this. God says this, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. I will look on it, says God. Around the throne of God is an emerald rainbow, ever before God's sight. An assurance, dear friends, to those who know the Lord, who are saved by his grace, that no matter what the trials of this life, we are at peace with God. The blood of the everlasting covenant assures us of this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. A wonderful rainbow. Look at what comes next in John's vision of the throne room of heaven, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. 24. What's the significance of this? Well, how many patriarchs were there in the Old Testament? 12. How many apostles in the New Testament? 12. My math is right, it's not very good. Twice 12 is 24. So what did the elders represent here? They're representative of the entire community of the redeemed from both testaments. That's what they represent. They represent, therefore, the whole church of God in every age, under both the old and the new covenants. And what do we learn, find out about this blessed community in heaven? We're told they're clothed in white robes. They're clothed in a righteousness not their own. They're clothed in Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to them by faith. We find they have crowns of gold on their heads. That tells us they're victors. They're overcomers. They're going to cast them down before God, but nevertheless, here are God's redeemed, enthroned people. Here are that kingdom of priests. And here the seven churches of Asia, the church in every age, is to have their vision fixed. They're despised. They're ill-treated. They're misunderstood, as we often are. They're maligned here below, but in heaven they are exalted. And they are honoured. What a vision. What a vision to embrace today. And what a vision to keep before us as we come to worship God week by week. When we come to worship, to unite with those who've gone before. To be lost in wonder, love and praise at the God who we adore. And you know, if we ever lose this perspective of worship, then it's likely to become a routine thing and a drudgery. And you find people begin to find excuses not to be present. But where God is our focus, when we truly worship, when we unite in worship with those who've gone before, surrounding God's throne, then it becomes our greatest joy, our greatest delight. And John continues to tell us, verse 5, and from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The first part of this verse reminds us of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? And the events there in Exodus 19, verse 16, when God came down and his presence was made known. Remember, the people trembled. It speaks of the majesty and the power of God. And the seven lamps of fire, the seven spirits, speak of not seven separate spirits, as we've said before already looking at this book, but seven being the number of completeness, of perfection. It speaks of the one Holy Spirit who is omnipresent, present everywhere, the perfect, the complete, the divine agent, the Holy Spirit in the fullness and the majesty of his glory and his power. And then John says, verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. You'll never understand the book of Revelation unless you have some understanding of the Old Testament. When Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons, and Israel's elders were called in Exodus 24 and verse 10, they were called into God's presence on the mountain. You read this. They saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. One version renders that a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself, or a sea of glass. Here is a sea, and it's like a mill pond. It's a sea of tranquility. Now, in a later chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll find the sea mentioned again, this time an earthly sea. And that sea is a symbol of satanic chaos. And from that sea, the beast arises. Chapter 13 and verse 1. But the sea around the throne is an absolute calm. Indeed, this sea will reappear in chapter 15 and verse 2 as the very sea on which the martyrs will stand with a song of victory and sing the song of Moses. Chapter 15, verse 3. Great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, says John. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And you'll notice these four living creatures appear, verse 7, as a lion, as a calf, or an ox, they've got the AV, as a man, and a flying eagle. William Hendrickson suggests their strange appearance depicts their characteristic qualities, he says. They are in strength like a lion, in service like the ox, in intelligence like man, and in swiftness like the eagle. Others posit the view that they represent the whole of the created order. Their work, the ministry of these heavenly beings, it appears from what follows in verses 8 and 11, is to lead the worship of God in heaven. Because you read at verse 8, they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And at the sound of this ceaseless praise in the presence of the God of glory, you find at verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him. Here's the one, here's the only one who is worthy of worship. Much is said about worship today in some churches. What kind of worship do you have, you know? The word worship is derived, our English word, from the old English word worthship. Worthship. God alone, the Creator, the Holy One, the Just One, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of redemption, is worthy of worship. So I put to you this morning, how blinded are those who worship the creature rather than the Creator? How blinded are those who live to please themselves? How blinded are those who seek satisfaction in this world's pleasures? Pleasure seekers will never be pleasure keepers. Here is where true worship is directed. Verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This world is passing away. We're passing away with it. Someone may be reading our obituary sooner than we think. We'll probably read the obituary before long this year of some famous person in this world's eyes who's died. But you'll never read the obituary of the eternal God, of the Alpha and the Omega. He alone is worthy. And the Creator deserves the adoration of his creation. And how true that is of his redeemed people, those who have been saved by the blood of his Son. We should long, like old Charles Wesley in his hymn, to have a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Thank God for the throne which John sees here. You know, I don't pretend to understand all this chapter. And he's a fool who says that he can. Some of you may have different ideas. There are depths here we can't plumb in the imagery of this chapter and those that follow. But one thing surely we must grasp is this: the fact that God is in control of this universe. There's no doubt about that. And it's only the enemy, it's only the devil himself who would tell us otherwise. It's the enemy who would sow doubts in the minds of Christians, who would tell us this morning things are spiraling out of control. Who would tell us perhaps that our particular trials and circumstances and difficulties are going to end in disaster. That we're not going to triumph in Christ. He would fill us with gloom and despondency. But God, through his Spirit, by his word, would fill his people with joy and peace in believing. So, as you go out into this year, remember that which is unseen. Remember that which is eternal. Remember that which is ours by trusting in the word of God who cannot lie, which is ours by faith in his inerrant, infallible word. Here's the ultimate reality. And one day we shall all stand before him. God, may we lay hold of our God. May we lay hold of our inheritance. Rise up, O men of God, says the old hymn. Be done with lesser things. This is why we're here, to worship God, to serve him, to serve the King of Kings, and to seek those things which are above. After these things, which could have filled him with consternation, I looked, says John. I looked. May we look with John this new year. May we keep on looking. May we never stop looking. May we look to the one who occupies the throne of heaven, the throne of glory. Let's hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. And let us serve him now. The will of God will not be overturned. His plan, his purposes will come to pass. And by God's grace and mercy, we who know him are privileged to be fellow workers and laborers with him in his kingdom. So let's serve the Lord with gladness until we see him, until this vision that John had is a glorious reality to us as we enter our God's presence, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this vision that the Apostle of old was given. We thank you, Lord, in your wonderful grace that you caused it to be written down. And here we are, Lord, all these hundreds of years later, able to read these words and know, Lord, that thou art the sovereign Lord. You are the one who rules in heaven and on earth. and you are for your people. Indeed, Lord, all things are being brought to pass on behalf of your people, your church. Lord, may we never forget it. May we have this vision before us, Lord, as we enter this new year. And may it be a great source of comfort to us, a great source of strength as we seek to serve you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a hymn, 800. Which tune are we having, Chloe? Are we having a Welsh tune or not? Okay. I won't say what I was going to say then. We're not going to have a Welsh tune, so perhaps we'll know it. 800. This glorious hymn of Robert Roland Roberts. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me, with vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. Number 800.
Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide.